For those of you who are visiting, welcome, and we want you to know that we sing 7 or 8 hymns all the way through every Sunday morning for each service. So that was just the first half of our hymn service for second hour. And you know, there's a theory out there that you're supposed to sing every verse of the hymn as printed, because then you get the whole message of the poet. But we don't generally do that with the national anthem. It has 4 verses. And we only usually sing the first and fourth, and that's all that's printed in our hymnal. And there's a great scholar, Scotsman, from the early 18th century named Samuel Rutherford, who wrote, famous for writing Lex Rex, that the law is king. And he also wrote a hymn called The Sands of Time. And it's a great hymn most of the time, but some of it gets kind of, it goes awry in places, especially when you get into the, I don't know, like the 8th and 9th verse, which nobody ever prints in any of the hymnals. And so actually I like to use the art for our purposes in our praise and worship of our Savior in its music expression. I also like to say, if you're visiting this church, I know you're in a 200-year-old building and no one here is that old, but we sing ancient music. And I want to say a word about that, given the state of our culture today. The first time in 2,000 years in church history have we had the concept of a generation gap. It started in the United States in the 1950s with the idea that we have our music and they have their music, and we will not listen to theirs and they will reject us and ours. And that really never happened for 1950 years of church history in the arts. Children were brought into music and trained in the churches. And all the great music that we have, a lot of it was for children. A lot of Isaac Watts hymns, for example, that we still sing, were written, first of all, to have children sing melody and learn the Word of God. And so my appeal is that you not cashier 2,000 years of church history and art because we have made up this thing called generation gap. So often what happens in the worship wars is, first of all, we make the assumption that worship is music, and music is worship. I don't know if you've ever heard someone, but now we're going to have our worship time, and then the pastor's going to come up and bore us for 15 or 20 minutes, and then, you know, then we can have our leave time, and then everybody's good, as long as we get out before lunch. And that's a caricature, I know, but worship is singing, is the way it's portrayed, and I argue with that. If you look up the words for worship in the Bible, they mean submit. They don't mean sing. But one of the many phases of your worship is singing. We also worship by giving. Oh, here it comes. Now he's going to start talking about money. We actually don't talk about money much at all in this church. But that's one of the key phases of our worship, is our giving to the Lord in our offerings. One aspect of worship is prayer. And Paul says, pray without ceasing, multiple times he says that. Prayer is a constant life pursuit. It isn't an occasional thing through your day. It's an all-day conversation with specific times where you're not doing anything else but praying. And work is the first thing we see God doing. So if we're His image, we will most imitate Him by being creative, by doing what our Creator does. And so I just want to challenge you. Worship isn't singing. Singing is one of the many ways we worship. You worship God all the time. Your whole life is to be worship. And if you'll think of life as worship, you know what will happen? You will opt out of your culture's approach to dividing your life into what is public and allowable and non-offensive and what is spiritual and Christian. You will stop Satan's best attack on your Christian life by stopping the compartmentalization. You are not a Christian when you're having Christian time and a functionary in society when you're having your society time. You're supposed to be a walking, talking, exponent, component of the body of Christ all the time. And everything you do is supposed to be worship to Him. And if you'll adopt that attitude and let your life become sacred, let your life become about the Lord, and start thinking of it in those terms, I challenge you that the Scriptures will explode on the horizon of your perspective. And you will appreciate the God who made you in ways that you've never thought about before because you didn't let Him speak to those areas that were public and separate and non-offensive. I know there's nothing more offensive in the world than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also know that He's the light, and light always beats darkness. I'll give you a moment as we approach the Word of God this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer if you need it. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous. with the result that He forgives us our sins and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is important. This is not that God is holding out on your forgiveness for your sins. And I don't mean in a relationship with Him. You're born again into a new life if you know Christ. I mean, He forgives you for your sins in a rapport, personal interaction sort of way where He can then work in you again. It's like a family. When you've broken fellowship with your father or your parents, there needs to be a reckoning, an agreement that this was wrong. And that's what God calls us to. It's a teaching opportunity. When we tell the truth, sometimes in your day, if you remember, oh yeah, I need to confess that sin, that might be the first moment of actual honesty where you weren't lying to yourself or rationalizing or getting away from the fact of the case. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we haven't sinned, we're liars. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. If we confess our sins, He forgives us. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us with a word of gratitude and supplication. Father, we praise You and thank You for eternal life. This is life, Father, that Your Son has told us. This is life that we would know God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Father, He came that we would have life, and that abundantly, and we do. All of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, all of us who have trusted alone in Him, alone for His work on the cross, where He alone paid for our sins on the cross. Father, all of us who have so believed, we all have eternal life. And we thank You that this life doesn't begin when we die. It began when we were born again. And I thank You that this life continues to bear fruit as the Holy Spirit works in us. And I pray that His ministry will have its way now as we read in John chapter 14 that He will hear and so teach us the Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the middle of a series on suffering in the New Testament, really suffering in the Christian life. We've been all over the Bible. I said last hour, hopefully to help some of you be able to put this in perspective, suffering was one of the great themes in all of Scripture. It's everywhere you go. Why? Why is the Bible such a book about such dark reality? War all through the Bible. Kidnapping of Lot, Abraham's son. He has to go after him. He takes his whole household, several hundred people in his household, and he musters an army of his household and goes and takes Lot back. All this, all through the Bible, Joseph sold into slavery, all this suffering, 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 suffering. Why? Well, the Bible isn't just a book about suffering. It's a book about exaltation and glorification. It's about blessing and happiness. It's about being all that you have been designed to be, but it does it in a context that you all experience. We know there's suffering. We know we face death. We know we face the consequences of others' bad choices as they affect our lives. We know that we face the consequence of a guilty conscience when our bad choices hurt the lives of others. We know that there is suffering in this life, and we know, no matter who we are, that's our problem. Very often, as I've said, suffering is a matter of loss. The greatest loss, the death of a loved one, that's a loss. And the solution to that will obviously be its opposite, which is gain. We don't worship a dead Savior, although when we have the Lord's table, communion, we do celebrate His death, says Paul, until He comes. But we don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior. And so His suffering went not just to the grave, but to the resurrection on the third day, and then to the ascension, to the right hand of God the Father, where He has seated Himself on the throne of God the Father at His right hand, in the highest place of honor and glory that a human being can occupy. Jesus Christ, the God-man in the flesh, in the resurrection body, is at the right hand of the Father. And that thought is supposed to so captivate us that when we read the fact that we are united to Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand, when we read that, we're supposed to be thinking that in Christ takes me all the way through the process. And so there is a cross in that process, and that's what Jesus means when He tells the disciples on numerous occasions, if you will not pick up your cross daily and follow Me, you will not be worthy of Me. The Christian life, the life after the pattern of Christ, is a life that involves suffering, but it is a suffering the Bible defines, the Bible construes, and we will understand, I contend, our experience of suffering from the text of Scripture rather than understanding the Scripture's testimony of suffering from our experience. We will understand the Scriptures, and I'll show you what I mean in a moment. Now, if you'll turn with me very briefly to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you how central suffering is to the Christian life. The Apostle Peter, writing to people just like you, how can I say that? They were believers in Christ, living in a time after Christ had come, having received the Holy Spirit whom Christ and the Father sent after Christ ascended, and He told us He'd do that in John chapters 13 through 16 in the Upper Room Discourse. He sent the Spirit. These are people with the same assets, the same position in Christ you have. The difference is you have a completed Bible and they didn't. They had Paul writing, or Peter in this case, writing them a letter. They had the time in this age when prophets were directly speaking and writing Scripture. Now listen to what he says in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. And that statement, this purpose, goes back to the previous verse. And the previous verse says that when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. When you suffer because you do the right thing, you are finding favor with God. For this reason you have been called. Why? Now we go forward. Because, that's where the word since. Since, or because Christ also suffered for you. That means in your place. He is your substitute. But listen to what that means for the believer. For if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the message of the cross is that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. You can't do anything about your sins. Jesus did everything for your sins. Your responsibility as a human being created in God's image is to receive the love that He offers you in His Son. And that love is nailed to a cross, and you believe in Jesus as your Savior. He paid for my sins. He's my substitute. Now, if you have received that message, you are born again into Christ. You now have a new life. You're a new creature in Christ. It's so often the testimony of the New Testament. Peter's talking to people who are so positioned in Christ, like you. And look at what he says. For he died, he also suffered for you, and that leaves you an example for you to follow in his steps. He isn't just your substitute. He's also your exemplar. Now here's where this gets confused. People that don't know Christ as their Savior, they're not born again to new life, they are not the new creation in Christ, they will say, oh, we're supposed to follow Jesus' example. And there's been a whole theology developed on salvation through following Christ's example. But that's not what the Scriptures are saying. He's talking to believers who have received Christ as their Savior, who therefore are responsible to Him because He bought them with a price of His blood. They're responsible to Him to obey Him and take up His cross and follow Him. Now listen to what it means. We said, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But listen to what Jesus did as He's suffering for you, paving an example for you. This is the whole thing about Christian suffering. It's in the pattern of Christ. If you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. If you are a Christian, it applies to you. You can't get away from it. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He did not seek His own vengeance. He didn't seek His own solution. He didn't try to get out of the suffering in a crafty, creative way. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Because, you see, for you and I to have any relationship with God, Jesus had to die on the cross. And God put Him there, and He used wicked circumstances to do it. And you can't get around that either. Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world, the Scriptures tell us. This was God's plan from eternity past. Eternity that way, not eternity this way, where you and I are headed. Everybody's going to eternity one way or the other. You know, you never cease to exist. There's a view out there that you stop existing if you don't know Christ. That's not what the Scriptures say. There is a lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels, and those who don't know Christ, who haven't received the benefit of the death, He died for your sins, those who don't receive that gift do not enjoy the benefit, and that will be the consequence of the same as Satan and his angels, and we read about that in the Revelation. But the Lord Jesus entrusted Himself to His Father who judged righteously. That's your pattern. You don't sin because you're suffering. You don't react in the flesh to unfair circumstances. You don't say, well, if they're going to do it that way, well, then I'm just going to do this way. You know, if they're going to cheat this way, then I'm going to cheat this way, so we all end up even. That's not the Bible. You do the right thing under unjust circumstances because and only because You are entrusting yourself to God who judges righteously. And so what we're talking about when we address Christian suffering from the biblical perspective is not what the world thinks. So I'll review very briefly what the world tends to think about the Bible's view of suffering. They joke about it. They've got all this stuff about Christians beating themselves up and the auto-flagellation for sin or whatever, which is where you whip yourself because you feel bad about your sins. And all this, and you know, Christians are just, you know, trying to, they got a martyr complex. And I don't know if you've seen that in pop culture, or maybe you're not sensitive to it, but I've seen it all over the place. This sort of caricature of Christians, a lot of times it's by people that have been raised in church, but they're not believers. And they've given a caricature of what the Bible says, but they haven't actually benefited from it. You have suffering, and they say, well, that is to produce rejoicing. We saw, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Think about that. Peter says, to the degree that you suffer, keep on rejoicing. And this is Christian masochism. If you don't put it in context, if you don't actually benefit from what the Bible's saying. I said last hour, blue and does not make green. Blue and yellow make green. We're missing something in the equation. That's my illustration. So you have a cause and effect, but we don't have the full picture. You didn't read the whole sentence in Philippians or 1 Peter 4:13. Now, I've been challenged on this. I don't know if you've ever been challenged on this. But friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know you've been called to make disciples. Part of disciple making is helping people understand suffering. I think that one of the great tools that God uses to bring us closer to Him is difficult circumstances. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalm 23:4. Why do you say that? Why would we be walking? Who wants to sign up for the valley of the shadow of death? I'm leading a group to the valley of the shadow of death. Everybody sign up and we'll get together in the parking lot at 4. We'll go see how that works out. But listen to it. The verse before, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Why would I be walking? Because He led me there. And it says that right there. It says, "For I will not fear, for Thou art with me." You're with me through that valley of the shadow of death. That's where the path takes us. Of course, we're going to suffer. It's a theme throughout the Scriptures. And so my point is, this principle of suffering, which is everywhere you find in the text, and everywhere you find really in life, I don't care what you're doing in life. We just had Christmas. You just had to deal with family. I know that by virtue of the fact that you have a sin nature and they have a sin nature, that caused some sort of suffering at some point. And if it didn't, you were neglecting them and distance from them in your own little avoidance pattern, and they were suffering the neglect. And you're clueless about it. How's that for everybody? I mean, Pastor, you're casting universals pretty quick there, but that's the typical fact. When we deal with other people, we're going to suffer. We don't quite line up. We don't quite fit because we're all broken. So we all orient to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church is designed for. Local church is an absolutely dogmatically established institution by God. There are people out there that say no church, there's no local church, just do it in your family. That's not what we find in the text of the Scriptures. That is popular today, but it's not the Scriptures. You cannot designate elders in your family. You cannot do 1 Timothy and Titus in a household. The elders are already established. That it's an absurdity to say that local church, it's indispensable to see God's design for how we're to function. But here's what you get. When you have one group of people in a household co-committed together to pull the load together for our Savior that He's given us, which is a light and easy burden. When we commit together to be in one household and we all assemble together to hear one message, do you know what happens? We do what Paul says all through the New Testament. We think the same thing in the Lord. We're all thinking together on the concept of suffering. And that's by God's design because we're in the text. And by the way, my finger's right here in 1 Peter 4:13. We're developing it. But this is what the Christian masochism view is that will be a caricature of Christian suffering. But that's not the biblical attitude. The biblical attitude of suffering, and this is a review, but just real quick, I want you to have this well established. You have the concept of suffering, but you have to add to that suffering something that you didn't come with by yourself. It's not from your senses. It's not from your reasoning. It's not from your impressions. It's not from I had indigestion and had a dream, and then all of a sudden this is the way to read it. This is from the objective bedrock of Scripture. We call it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 the thinking of Christ. This is the same thing that we're supposed to think in the Lord. This is, by the way, the solution that gives you the perspective to deal with all those uncomfortable people issues. All those things where they just don't get it. But I have this dogmatic, grounded truth, and I'm building my house, my life on it, the house on the rock. So the suffering plus the Bible's revelation, and that's an important term. When I say revelation, I mean God is uncovering absolute truth that He construes because He's God. He's uncovering it, and we wouldn't know it unless He told us. That's what it means to reveal. It means think of the stage, and you're going to a play. And have you ever been to a well-produced play, one of these high-end productions? They've got the curtains down, and then when the stage opens, you are revealed the scene. Here's the setting. Here's what's going to happen. And everyone applauds. They play the overture for whatever, if there's a musical. And that revelation, that uncovering, you were just looking at a blank curtain, and now it's got depth. It's got all this information. It was always there, but you didn't see it. That's the way revelation works, and that's what the Bible is. The Bible tells you how to think about Christian suffering as we're reading, and this is what's missing in the Christian masochism absurdity. When you put those together, you get rejoicing. Because you suffer, you're supposed to rejoice, but only based on what the Bible says your suffering's for. And I've already told you, you're in the pattern of Christ. You've been marked out and given an awesome challenge to which you need to rise. You need to see this as a race to run, which involves suffering, but that's not all it involves. And here's what hurts. If you get fixated on your trouble, you can easily adopt an eternal trouble thought. Well, this thing's just going to keep on going. And then you start borrowing trouble. And you start thinking about how I can't get out of this problem. And there's no solution. And it's just going to get worse and worse. And I know where this is going. And the next 30 years are going to be like this. And Jesus said, don't do that. He very dogmatically, you know what dogmatic means, absolutely certain? Very dogmatically said, that's none of your business. 30 years is none of your business. Your job is today. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 6. You don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble for itself. You fight today. You do today as unto the Lord. That's the wonderful blessing of present. You know what's great about the present? You can't get hold of it, but you're stuck in it. Because now, just as soon as I say now, it was then. Now, then. Now, it's then again. We just keep on moving, and we can't stick ourselves in the present. We're living it. It's your life. Don't try to borrow tomorrow, and don't try to hang on to your errors yesterday. You're supposed to deal with today. And what's today? We already said it's worship. It's for God. It's I'm His. That's what my life is for. And you stack enough days together that are worship. You know what you hear at the end of enough of those days? You hear the Lord Jesus Christ at His judgment seat saying to you, well done, now good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. And that's what the name of this age is about. It's in preparation for the next. And we live this life, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, with a view to an administration of the summing up of all things in Christ. This coming administration is coming, and we're living with a view to it, and it is the biblical revelation about our suffering. Of course, we're to rejoice because of what God has told us. So we have, in effect, rejoicing. This is the Christian norm. This is the standard by which others will evaluate us. This person is able somehow to rejoice, and we need to define what that means. He's able somehow to rejoice despite the fact that he's in dire, difficult, and painful circumstances. And believers, I'm telling you, you can do this. And I'm not just telling you you can in 4:13 of 1 Peter. I'm going to tell you you must, because He commands it. That puts it on a whole other level of responsibility, where before it was a possible or a potential, or I'm telling you can't. In 1 Peter 4:13, you must rejoice because He gives it to you in an imperative mood. The primary cause of your suffering, I'm sorry, of your rejoicing, is the Bible. It's the revelation God tells you about it. I am hurting here is not good news, but I am hurting as one partaking of the sufferings of Christ to glorify God, and how I can still, as Job in his suffering said, even if He kills me, I'll still trust Him. I can still bless His name despite my suffering. That He still uses me as a witness, like He did His Son as an exemplar for us. The fact that I can unite my suffering to the suffering of Christ is a great cause for rejoicing. Why? Because Jesus is not still on the cross. He's not still in the grave. He's not still among His disciples who are doubting Him. Lest I touch the nail prints and see the hole in His side, I won't believe Him, says Thomas. Thomas, Right there. How you doing? Put your hand. Blessed are you who believe though you saw, much more those who believe without seeing. Great lesson that Thomas is made of by his lack of faith. Disciples are always in trouble with Jesus in the Gospels for one reason. They get it wrong on one, well, two, sorry, two. They're related. They either don't listen to him. Why are you talking about bread? I said the leaven of the Pharisees. You know, with the disciples in the boat. He said bread. Did we bring lunch? Oh, we didn't bring lunch. Guys, I just made lunch for 5,000 people. What's the problem here? Right? They either don't listen or they don't trust him. You have little faith. It's either one of the, and you see how those are related. Now, the primary cause of our rejoicing will be that the Bible construes what we're to think about our suffering. Now, this means that you need to bring faith through the Bible's revelation. You need to trust what it says. If the Bible says Jesus rose again, you need to trust it. If the Bible says Jesus is glorified and exalted because he suffered in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, then you need to trust it. If the Bible says you're in that pattern in Philippians 2, verse 5, you need to trust that. You see, you wouldn't know these things if the Bible didn't tell you, and that is the challenge. You have to believe him. And how can I believe something I don't know or haven't been told? Well, you can't. You have to be told. So you have to listen like the disciples need to listen, and you need to believe it when you hear it. That's the Word of God. Now, the suffering is certainly a secondary cause, and you can't get it out of the equation. You do rejoice because you're suffering. Why? Because I'm with Christ. Hold your place in 1 Peter 4 and flip back over to Romans chapter 8. We did a little Romans chapter 7 first hour. Now look with me at Romans chapter 8. I've been wanting to do this correlation with you for years. Probably have done it 5 or 6 times, but... Now, I know some of you are thinking, I know what he's going to say. I wish I could reach in there and see if you knew what I was about to say from Romans chapter 8 based on suffering with Christ. Some of you are thinking, I know I should be thinking something, but no. Others are like, no, I didn't get the first installment on this one, so I'm going to pass. Anyway, Romans 8, the only verse that we know is 8:28. If we're really on it, we know 39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, okay, so we've exhausted the navigator material. Now, let's look at Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed unto us. That's it. That's the biblical testimony regarding our suffering. It is nothing compared to what's coming. Look at verse 16. Slip up two verses. The Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, Himself testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. And if children, that means offspring, try to be unborn from that family. You can't be unborn from any family. That's the illustration, is birth. If children, and it doesn't mean sons there, it means children, offspring, then heirs also. That's what son usually means, talking about being an heir with Christ. Sons is heirs. Heirs also, what is an heir? Not A-I-R. We did a series on airship. People thought a dirigible, a blimp, the Hindenburg, an airship. No, H-E-I-R, ship, being an heir with Christ. Which means the person who's on the who gets it all line on the will. The one that inherits everything. If heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. If we what? If we suffer with Him. See, the biblical testimony regarding our suffering is that it has an awesome purpose. And by God's wonderful design, it is a training purpose. I could take you to Hebrews and talk about Jesus suffering and learning discipline by the things He suffered and how that's part of His developmental process. But let me summarize this way. You don't grow up without suffering. You don't grow up spiritually. You don't grow up physically and emotionally without suffering. Some of you have forgotten what it's like when your growth plates come together in your legs. Some of you didn't have as much of that as others. But it hurts. Why does it hurt? Well, you're not going to get those additional half inches unless you have that growth pain process. All kinds of illustrations God has embedded in our lives. You don't grow without suffering. You don't grow in strength physically without a little time in the gym with a little heavy resistance. You can't increase your bench press without adding some weight and pushing it till you get muscle fatigue, muscle failure. And what you're doing with muscle failure, I happen to know because I was forced to take classes in it. I'm glad I was forced to, but it wasn't an option. What you're doing there is you're actually tearing up muscle so that it'll build back stronger. Not tearing connective material, I'm talking about working muscle. That's how muscle gets bigger and stronger. And we're much more concerned about stronger, I think, than bigger, right? We want to actually do something with it. But to get stronger, to get bigger, to have more strength, you have to hurt. That's just the way things are. And we all, those of you that that have been through some suffering and say, I'm a different person on the other end of that, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who think that your life is horrible if the power goes out because you can't get to your various electronic diversions, you will probably have a lot of suffering to go through to get to some maturity, because that really wouldn't be what I would mean by suffering. That would be an inconvenience. But we were all suffering this morning, though, right? As we shoveled our driveways, and my hat is obviously off to you. I don't really wear a hat, but I'm very thrilled that you're here and you made it and you fought to get here today. And so our suffering with Christ makes us fellow heirs with Christ. And then he says they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's exactly what we read in Hebrews 12 last hour. 12:2, we will endure in this race set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, really looking away unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him disregarded the cross, endured the cross by disregarding the shame. And so he sat down at the right hand of the Father. What Romans 8:18 says is there's a future that isn't true in Paul's day, and I contend it's not true in our day. I mean, obviously, but it's coming. There is a glory that's to be revealed. Let's read on in Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Who in context are the sons of God? In Romans 8:19, who would those people be? Well, those would be the heirs with Christ that he just described as you. Now, this is important. Ladies, he's talking to you when he says sons of God, not because we're going to become some sort of androgynous, you know, Gnostic idea, but because in Paul's day, and in the Mosaic system, inheritance was passed through the man, and the son would be the heir. That's the story of Ruth. She's got to get a husband. They can't have the inheritance. Now, the revealing of you is what nature is waiting for. Every time you see animals killing each other, every time you see, everyone's like, well, you know, these natural disasters make us really question if there's a God. Nature is in the shambles, and it's under a curse. We read on, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption under the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Now, I don't know all that that means. No one really does. He's talking about our future. But nature is set free from the futility of its curse. See, the Bible says there's natural disaster. The Bible says that there's suffering. The Bible says that there's trouble. It gives you plenty of revelation about what it's all about. You know, Adam was supposed to rule. Adam and the woman were supposed to subdue and reign on this planet. It was all given to them. And they submitted to Satan, the enemy of God. And that put the whole planet, all that was under Adam's domain, under a curse. And I could take you, I'd love to take you sometime to Isaiah chapter 11, where we're told there is going to come a time when the right king ruling on planet Earth means that the lions are not eating the cattle anymore. They're eating grass like the ox. And people will say, well, if you really understood your Hebrew poetry there, you would understand that's just a figure of speech, just a metaphor to describe that things are going to be okay, and then we kind of see things are okay. I don't think Hebrew poetry does that. If Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, in Micah 5:2, then there's coming a time when lions are going to eat grass. And you and I will be able to pet them. Again, I'm borrowing from, you can read Isaiah 11. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. There are childbirth pains in creation. Ooh, that means that it's coming quick. No, childbirth means the worst kind of pain you can imagine. That's what he means by childbirth. The pains of childbirth are the greatest possible pains. Paul says, yes, natural disasters, tsunamis, trouble, the animals killing each other. Not the way Darwin said that that's how God creates, although he didn't mean God, but that's how creation of life happens, but that's the destruction of life. You know, death doesn't produce life. Death actually produces death, except in one case, in all of world events. One death gives you life. The last Adam. Verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, borrowing what we read in chapter 7. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul tells you, Ephesians 2:10, are a new creation in Christ. In Romans 8, you're not resurrected yet. There's an inner immaterial you, and there's a material you, and they're going to be coordinate someday. They're not now. You are an imperishable soul and spirit who is going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in a body that is qualified. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You've got, if you're writing my references down and you don't know, these aren't familiar, these are all some great homework to read through as we develop the concept of Christian suffering, which is really a message of great joy. It's really a message. There's coming a restoration of planet Earth that God will usher in when He presents you as the co-rulers with Christ, as what Romans 8 is doing. If we hope for what we do not see, verse 25, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. See, that makes a lot of sense when you're talking about suffering. You know, it's been said that people that don't know why they're suffering, that don't see any reason or purpose, can give out a lot quicker than people that know there's a purpose, there's a reason behind this. You know, a person that doesn't, that is operating in up here in despair, with no hope, suffering, just the slightest suffering, becomes unbearable. Somebody who has fixed his hope firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's promised us, and you got to know what those things are, you read them in the New Testament. Someone who firmly fixes his hope on Jesus Christ can endure anything life delivers us, because it's really not life delivering it. We were called for this purpose. Let's do a little Bible work in 1 Peter 4:13. Verse 12 is the verse before. Who's surprised by that? Verse 12 precedes verse 13. See, the Bible works just like life. 12 and 13. 12, beloved. Who's he talking to? May I take a moment to say that the apostles personally address collectives and call them beloved ones. It's not impersonal. It's collective, personal address. He teaches us by example, just by one word, beloved, agapetos, to love those we minister to. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. What's going on? Why this now? Don't do that, Peter says. We're telling you. You just have to believe it. The missing thing is revelation, God's word on this topic, and your faith in what God says. And this is not a one-shot deal. This is a daily refresher. This has to be developed over time. But he says, but Allah. Contrast that thought of not being able to understand your sufferings with this thought that I'm about to tell you. But. Katho, very rare term, very rare that we see this in the New Testament Greek. That particle means to the degree that, to the extent that. It means sometimes just as. The related word means just as. But this one takes you more into a sense of in proportion to the degree that. That's my translation. To the degree, they say here, to the degree. And so I borrowed their translation. How's that? To the degree that koinoneta. Koinoneta, you suffer. I'm sorry, you fellowship. Koinonia is fellowship, which means partaking of something that's common. If you have a big bowl of popcorn and a few friends over, and we're all kind of sharing a bowl of popcorn over a movie. That's koinonia. You're partaking together of the same thing. That's the word for fellowship. You often see the word fellowship in the New Testament. It's koinonia. The fellowship of the sufferings of Christ is what he's developing to the degree that you are the verb form of to fellowship. So to share or to partake of, and it's in the present tense, which means it's ongoing. To the degree that you're doing this, taking part in the of Christ, paphemasin, the sufferings of Christ. To the degree that you are fellowshipping or participating with Him in the sufferings of Christ, in the present, meaning continuous perspective. Look at the little editors put as commas in the Greek. Wasn't that nice of them? You would never see commas in anything anybody wrote because they didn't use commas, but the editors are saying set it off. But notice what this one does. This is a complete sentence by itself. Kaireta, present active imperative, present continuous actions all the time, what this one is. That's what the present does. And it is an imperative, which means it's an abiding command. Like a prohibition says, thou shalt not, that'd be a present tense prohibition, which means a general statement, never do this. Well, this is a general, do this all the time. What does it mean? Kairo is to rejoice. C-H-A-I-R-O is the verb that this is built on, to rejoice. I've said before, and I'll say it again, I think it needs to be reminded, you don't get a concept of rejoicing in the culture you live in. We don't have this in pop culture. Generally, it's especially as the younger generations come up. The art is not about joy. The music is not about joy. The joy is irrelevant. Well, a dear friend and I were chewing on the concept of joy and how we need a new vocabulary word since joy is kind of passe. I don't think we need a new vocabulary word. I think we need to reintroduce a concept that's completely foreign to our children. As they're more and more absorbed by popular art form. Because what's popular today is just, it is what it is, and that's despair. And your only hope with despair is to accept it and just ride it out till you're done, make the most of it, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes, or to try to dominate. Marshal your power, your strength, your rugged individuality, that stuff. And that's what you see in the art. And that's to me, we need to start expressing what joy means to people and show them what it looks like. And you know what it's not? It's not a lack of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The end of that list, self-control. It's not the Toronto thing where you're out of control of yourself with this holy laughing thing, that you're a hysterical fool. That's not it. It means that you... Let me define joy. It means that you have an emotional, appropriate response to positive facts in your circumstances. You just got diagnosed with terminal brain cancer. Put yourself in that situation. It just happened. Somebody today just found that out. What's Sunday? They found it out Friday. Are they going to be called tomorrow? Terminal brain cancer, our guess is 5 months. If you are processing this information correctly and putting it to an eternal perspective, then you still have plenty to rejoice about, even though you're not excited about the prospect of your brain being eaten by cancer till you die. I'm not happy because I have brain cancer. I'm happy because my brain cancer is part of my opportunity to suffer with my Savior. And putting that in perspective means that I will be exalted and glorified to the degree that I'm suffering with Him. That to the degree that I'm fellowshipping, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, I am commanded in the imperative mood constantly to rejoice. Now, rejoicing, as I said, is the proper and appropriate emotional response to positive circumstances. Borrow from your childhood. You used to rejoice before you got cool. Before you knew better, you could rejoice. Go back to second grade. Think about it. Go back to 2 plus 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. We just had Christmas. The frenzy. The rippings, the scrappings. That moment right before this is the last one, and we don't have any more. That moment right before that. Positive circumstances about which the little children are going crazy. And I don't mean going crazy. I mean they're happy about it. They're excited about it. That's what rejoicing is. Don't make joy something that's not emotional. It certainly is an emotion, even though that word emotion is a biblical term. Let's use feelings. Let's use biblical notions. The Bible talks about splanchnon and reins, kidneys and intestines, and uses that language for your emotions. But we're talking about your feelings. You're supposed to feel a certain way. You're supposed to rejoice. And He commands it. You can't command emotions. Apparently you can. Because I think it's an absurdity to say that joy is something other than the realm of how you feel. I think it's ridiculous. But it is certainly based on what you think. So you're learning what you are. You're learning how you function, how you're designed to function. And this is not how you naturally do it by virtue of the old sin nature. You don't just come along and say, well, I'm going to marshal me some joy. We're told elsewhere, joy is the fruit of the Spirit. God has to be in you to produce this. But it's what you think. To the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, that's the content of what I'm thinking. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice. Feel far from Him? Maybe if you would consider your suffering something about Him that you could praise Him for, because you know it takes you to exaltation, you could rejoice instead of feeling, well, I'm distant because I'm suffering. Rejoice. In order. Hina plus the subjunctive of rejoicing. In order that also, in the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice exceedingly. Now, it doesn't jump out at me when I read the New American Standard that so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Rejoice with exaltation. You know, this might be best translated, rejoice with a mighty rejoicing. Rejoice overwhelmingly beyond what you have experienced heretofore. This word exceedingly is a verb in a participle form that means it can mean rejoicing alone. Saying it means to rejoice with exaltation. That's what it means. And so it's doubling down in a verbal way as an adverb on this word to rejoice, that you might rejoice above and beyond. And that's where you're headed. See, you are that little kid on December 24th with the anticipation. It's coming. It's coming tomorrow. Unless something happens where tomorrow doesn't come, December 25th is tomorrow. And we get to have the frenzy that ends in disappointment, you know, because material stuff doesn't get, but you know, little kids have that. They get that way. I used to talk about, you know, when you're a little kid and it's your birthday, you know, there's going to be a party. The older you get, the less relevant this becomes. Try to remember, go back to 6, 7 years old. You know, 6 years. But by the time you actually realize that there will be a birthday, that this comes around every year, that's when we start doing parties and the anticipation of all your friends being there and just the cake. In our house, it's the notion that there will be cake. If we hear the word birthday, the assumption is there will be cake. And that is enough to rejoice. But it's an anticipatory rejoicing. It's looking forward to this. And that's priceless. Can you capture that anticipation of the good things that are to come? Can you grab hold of that? Because if you can't, you're missing out on what's here for you now. That electric thrill of what is coming because you've laid your hope and fixed it on our blessed hope, our resurrection with our Savior. If you can't get a hold of that, you need to try. You need to go back and think about these things that God has given us by way of revelation. Remember, the only rejoicing that you have a right to in suffering is because the Bible tells you what the suffering is for and what it does. And it takes you to the revelation of our Savior. The revelation of His glory, which is a reference to what is coming, you may rejoice with a mighty, overwhelming rejoicing beyond what you will experience here and now. I think that this verse, and this is radical because I'm just pushing the implication of a command. I think if you fail to obey this one, you miss out on the rejoicing exultingly, because that's the sentence structure. The command rejoice is modified by the purpose for why the command. Rejoice now so that at His revelation of His glory, you can rejoice beyond your imagination. See, the key to that future promise in this verse, one of the many keys, is rejoicing now. Now, let me close with this thought. What are the implications to rejoicing now, given this anticipation of what He's promised us? What are the implications on our evangelism? What are you offering the lost? What light are you flickering that overwhelms this darkness in which we live. You are destroying and abolishing the whole concept and perspective people have of despair. But it has to be real to you. It's that joy that's the fruit of the Spirit, but we're seeing how it works. See, so often we see that the things commanded in the rest of the New Testament are given by the fruit of the Spirit in Ephesians or Galatians 5. You are commanded to do it, God does it in you. You choose it, He does it. I can't rejoice here. Well, you're commanded to. So choose to and watch the Holy Spirit work. But what happens in your evangelism to the people you're talking? Think of the audience that you're sharing the gospel with. When you come at it with, on the basis of the awesome joy that I have because of my anticipation of what He's promised. That's the perspective with which I'm telling you these words. And you know, that's when evangelism becomes fun, because it's no longer, I know you're going to be offended by what I have to say. And it's very personal, your faith and your beliefs. And I'm sorry for suggesting that maybe you don't stack up to God's standards, because it's offensive, and I just never mind. Maybe we'll have coffee some other time. We'll talk again. How about there is something for you that you can't imagine that actually I'm commanded to enjoy in 1 Peter 4:13 that I offer with these words, Jesus died for your sins. How about that gospel presentation? But you have to know it. You have to know that it's true. It has to be right here on the page, but then it's got to be in your heart. And to the extent that it is, you will have the mechanics of rejoicing. You will rejoice on the basis of these things, and then you will be able to share the wonderful blessing of the gospel in its proper context. A gospel message with an apology, and I don't mean a defense, I mean an apology. I'm sorry for living, but I do have eternal life. Forgive me for living eternally with Christ, because I have God the Holy Spirit in my heart. I'm so sorry to share with you the words that mean the difference between life separated from God for eternity in the lake of fire and enjoying all the blessings that God has laid up for those who trust Him. I'm sorry for, you know, what a sad, weak, anemic gospel. But what I'm not proposing is that you go, as I told the young people the other night, with the gospel, with the Jesus fly swatter. Jesus! You know, running around chasing people with the fly swatter, and you better believe and being, you know, over the top about it. I'm not talking about being rude. I'm not talking about being overly aggressive or really aggressive at all. I'm talking about rejoicing. And I contend that genuine joy is contagious. And false joy is phony. It's easy to spot a mile away. And my prayer for you is that you will enjoy these things so that you can share the word of our Savior, the promise of His offer of eternal life to those in your periphery. Let's pray. We will bow our head and close our eyes, and I will spend a few moments offering eternal life to any in the hearing of my voice. We have this message blasting on the internet for those who might happen upon it. So if you're here and visiting, don't feel like we're singling you out. But I do want to give you the benefit, the opportunity of privacy before God, because what I'm going to say is really between you and Him, but He's called us to say it. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't trusted in Him, if you are trying to score points with God on your own, if you think you don't have to because you're basically a good person, you're missing what God tells us about ourselves and what we really know deep down, that we're not perfect, we're not good enough, and we don't stack up to the standard of God's perfect righteousness. And that fact is so important and so inescapable that we have John 3:16, that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. What I'm saying is that God, in wanting you, could find no other way to get you than to send His Son to die in agony for your sins on the cross. And that is why we rejoice. Not that He suffered, but that we won't, because He paid for our sins on the cross. And we want you, as our love for you, that you would know these things. You would at least know the testimony that this is God's offer of love. It's the most wonderful statement that there is a God and He loves you. And the most exquisite demonstration is the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is holding you back? Ask this question honestly, intellectually. Be intellectually honest. What's holding you back from accepting Christ as your Savior? What is it? What's the thing? What's the rub? What's holding you up? And take that honest moment of what it is, whatever the thing is, and talk to your God who created you and say, Heavenly Father, I want to know this thing about you. I want to understand this area that seems to be my objection. My contention is that the gospel is more powerful than the things that we fall short of in our understanding. Now I'll turn into him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this eternal life that you've given us freely by the grace of your Son. Not works of righteousness which we've done, but by the blood of your Son are we saved. And we thank you that we can enjoy this blessing of eternal life together. What a blessing, Father, to have fellowship in the body of Christ on this shared testimony of our Savior who died for us. And I pray that you'll continue to equip us and help us understand how we have been enriched. Let us know the wonderful things and open the eyes of our hearts to know these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.